Well, it's a joy to be here together as the Lord's people on the Lord's Day, and I'm so excited to be back in the Psalms with you. You can be making your way to Psalm 67, and we're sequentially working our way through the Psalms, and each summer we take a series of Psalms, and that's brought us to 67, a series that we began a number of years ago. We're inching up on the halfway mark. There's 150 Psalms total, and it's really about a 15-year journey for us to get all the way through the Psalms is what we are looking at. At this point, it's a joy also. I'm going to be giving him a little bit more full introduction a little bit later, but Jim Halstead is with us. Jim, just raise your hand. You'll hear from Jim at the end of the service. Jim was former associate pastor here at Sunrise for a number of years and then the lead pastor, senior pastor, for a few years as well. And I was asking him before the service, when's the last time you were back on a Sunday morning? And he said probably the late 90s would have been last time he was back on a Sunday morning. He's been back in town a number of different times over the years for different things. But Jim is now leading an evangelism ministry. It's an evangelism equipping ministry called Go and Tell, and he's going to tell us more about that at the end of the service. Just as the Lord would have it, this psalm is really fitting to launch us into a time to learn a little bit more about evangelism training and equipping and the Lord's mission on the earth. And it's also a short psalm. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be a short sermon, but there is a theory that could follow in that particular way. Sermons tend to be a little bit like air, just kind of takes up whatever space it has. So as one of my mentors used to say, I come on Sunday mornings the same reason you do, to see what I'm going to say. So here we are, and let's get into it. If I were to ask you this morning to write your mission statement for your life, what would that be? What is your mission statement? You say, my life, I exist for what? How would that go? I want you to just mull that over in your mind as we're thinking this morning. But then I want you to think of something else. I want you to think of the right answer. What is my life's mission statement? But then I want you to write a second one, at least in your mind. And maybe this is an exercise you actually want to do this afternoon. It might be telling. I want you to write what your actual statement of mission is according to what you value and how you actually live. And what's the difference between those? Reverse engineer it and say, what do I do with my life? Where are my priorities? What do I spend my time on? What do I spend my resources on? How do I engage? What's important to me? What do I worry about? What do I put my effort and energy and time into? And then write a mission statement based on that assessment. And I wonder if there would be a difference between those two. Keep that in mind as we walk through the psalm this morning. We find ourselves here in Psalm 67. It's a beautiful psalm. It's short, just as our scripture reading introducing us to the Psalms of Ascent this morning, 15 psalms that recount Israel's journey to Jerusalem, as Drew reminded us this morning. It had 7 verses as well, as does our psalm here, 67. I want to take a second and I want to look at the structure of the psalm because I want to get that in your mind before we actually read the psalm because I think it'll help us have a little bit of a roadmap as to what is happening here. This psalm uses a concept called a chiasm in literature and writing, and I know it's probably not a word that you use all the time. In fact, when I was typing that word, my spell check got really aggravated with me and kept wanting to change it to chasm. And we had a conversation about this. I said, no, that's not the idea at all. In fact, it could be the opposite of that, depending on the context. So it's not chasm, it's chiasm. And here's what a chiasm is. A chiasm is a literary device where you put your main point in the middle. All right? Most of you, if you're a student, you learn writing and you learn a topic sentence or a thesis. And we tend to put our main point at the beginning, right? Here's my thesis statement, here's my supporting paragraphs, and here's my clincher. And we have sort of a way of writing that lines things up. It's very logical, and it makes sense. In Hebrew, and oftentimes in the New Testament as well, they use a different form, and it's a different way to emphasize something. And it's a little more subtle, and you have to be watching for it a little bit more, or it'll just fly right past us. And so I want to point that out for us this morning. So this idea and the name chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, and it's indicated like this. Sorry for my chicken scratch, but I think you'll get it. Close enough, at least. All right, so it comes from the Greek letter chi. The Greek letter chi, or chi, as some say it, it just looks like a capital X in our English. All right, but it's the Greek letter actually makes the K sound, almost like a K in most situations. Here's how it works. This is why it's called a chiasm. It's structured in this way. So you have a supporting point that works down to the main point. Your main point is in the middle, and then you have supporting points that work out. And the two supporting points are parallel. All right? So that's exactly what's going on in our psalm. Let me clean that up a little bit for us. Here's a version that all of us can read. The blessing and the result is found in verses 1 and 2. You have a chorus, much like we have a chorus that repeats in some of our songs. In this psalm, there's a chorus or a refrain. And then you have this statement, which is the main point. God judges impartially. That's there in the middle. And then you have the chorus again, which, of course, mirrors verse 3. Mirrors verse 3 and verse 5 mirror one another. And then verses 6 and 7 mirror verses 1 and 2, the blessing and the result. So that's how this particular psalm is working. All right. So that's the structure. Very easy to follow. This is a simple, straightforward psalm. And I think there's so much for us to mine out this morning. So let's jump into it. Let me read our psalm for us today. Psalm 67. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. The center point of the psalm here. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase, God. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let the ends of the earth fear him. Symmetrical, beautiful little psalm that we have here. All right. So I gave you the structural outline, and I know this is a little bit of under the hood kind of stuff for looking at text. This is the outline that we can use to summarize what's going on. We're going to talk about knowing the God who blesses, praising the God who judges, and then fearing the God who blesses. All right, let's see what's going on here. Psalm starts out, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Now, some of this may be a little bit unusual language of blessing and shining faces and what's going on here. Well, the psalmist is actually taking language from the book of Numbers, and he's adopting it for this psalm. So this is language directly from Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, the context is Moses has been the mediator between God and Israel. So God would speak to Moses, and then Moses would speak to the people, and then God gave him the mouthpiece Aaron. So Aaron became a mediator of sorts with Moses. So Moses would get the message from God, communicate that to Aaron, and then Aaron would communicate that to the people. That leads to Aaron being instituted by God as the first priest, the first high priest, in fact. And so Moses is told, tell Aaron to say this to the people. Well, this is the this. So Aaron, you're supposed to speak this blessing to the people, and here's how it goes. And you'll notice some similarities here with verse 1. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Let's look at the pieces of this. What does it mean for God to bless us? We use that term. It's become kind of a Christianese sort of term. How are you doing today? I'm just blessed. I mean, it's fine. I mean, it's not wrong, but it is interesting that we say that. I'm blessed. Many times we're only talking about material things, though. In what sense are we blessed? Well, you know, maybe having a place to live or having family or having a church. And these are all great and wonderful and good. But we don't want to lose the idea of blessing. And we want to really mine this out for all that it means. Many of you have grown up and lived in the deep South most of your lives. Some of you have. Most of my life was spent in Alabama, lived in Mississippi as a very young child. Don't remember those days, really. Lived in Alabama most of my life, and then until I moved here 8 years ago. had a brief stint in the Republic of California when I went to seminary and stayed there for a couple of years, and then back to Alabama. But I've spent most of my life in the heart of the Deep South. And there's a phrase that we use in Alabama in the Deep South: bless your heart. Anybody heard that? Yeah, it happens around here too. Bless your heart, or bless him. That was my grandmother. She was 5 feet tall, precious woman, and I could just hear her saying right now, "Oh, just bless him." Now, if you're not fluent in how to use this bless your heart terminology, you probably shouldn't, because it can mean all sorts of different things. So I found a graph, and this is going to be helpful if you're new to Southern culture and life. When you use bless your heart, it could mean any number of things. So you just need to be aware of what's going on. It could mean, depending on context and tone, it could mean I care, but I don't care, but I feel like I should. It could mean you're pitiful, but you just don't know it. Could mean, can I bring you a casserole? It could mean, I wish I could say what I'm really thinking. It could mean, I'm praying for you. People use this phrase, bless your heart, for all sorts of different contexts and ways. And I'm afraid sometimes we laugh about that because it really is funny, and it is spot on true. All right. if you know somebody that uses this phrase a lot, you know it doesn't always mean what you think it means. It could have other intonations and meanings built within that. So we come sometimes with cultural baggage associated to a particular term. So we come to this word like blessing, and we may hear it in our culture and hear it in our life and hear it in kind of Christianese sort of way. What do we actually mean? What are we saying? I don't think this is satire or sarcasm by the high priest. That's not the point of what's going on, obviously, here. What does it mean? We shouldn't just speak of blessing in terms of material things, and we certainly shouldn't speak of the blessing of God in some sort of a sarcastic sort of way. Going back to the blessing of Numbers, it was a blessing of keeping you, of protecting you, of providing peace, of God taking care of you, of shalom, completeness, fullness, wholeness, absence of conflict. It speaks to God's disposition towards you, blessed one that God will not judge. This blessing is ultimately a spiritual blessing. It's the blessing of having Christ as New Testament, New Covenant believers. That's really what we're getting at. He explains a little bit more. May God be gracious to us and bless us, true blessing, and then to make his face shine upon us. God's favor, God's face, it's used oftentimes in the Old Testament in particular. What is God's disposition towards us? What is he thinking towards us? One writer, Nancy DeMoss, said, "If you have the smile of God, you can survive the frowns or the rejection of any human figure." If we know that God is for us, you can survive a lot. You can take it if God is for you. This is really standard blessing kind of language. And notice he's talking about us at this point. He's talking about believers. And in this context, he was talking about Israel in particular. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, Selah. And then we're told the purpose, the reason. Why would God do that? Well, he does that for his own namesake. Look at verse 2. "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." Why would God bless his people? What's the ultimate end of God giving his blessing to an individual or to a group of people? Ultimately, so that they would know God's saving ways. That's the end. That's the goal. There's a little bit of a debate amongst different scholars as to what was Israel's purpose in the Old Testament. We have a clear Great Commission imperative as New Testament believers. And what I mean by that is before he ascended, went back up into heaven, after the resurrection, after he defeated death, he clearly commissions the disciples to go and to tell, as we'll hear about in just a moment. There's clearly an outward motion of the New Testament church. But what about the Old Testament? Do we have this idea? For some of our science people among us, you may appreciate this. and could probably enlighten me a little bit more on exactly how this works. There's a debate among scholars that ask the question, was Israel's evangelistic, their mission, was it centripetal or centrifugal? Meaning, was it to attract or to go out? And it could be a both and. Are the nations to come or the nations, are we going to the nations? Which one is it? And I think there's a little bit of both going on. And this is the idea. God gives his blessing, gives his peace, his security, his safety to this people. He makes his face, his favor shine upon them. Why? To what end? That your way may be known on the earth, your saving power among all the nations. The nations are going to look and say, there's something different about those people. There's something different. And this actually happened in a number of different places. I'll show you one. 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, and this is during the days of Solomon. Solomon was the son of David. Solomon had an incredible rise after David's death. He became the king, became incredibly wealthy, incredibly wise. And you can read about that, 1 Kings 3 up through 1 Kings 11. And then things start to spiral after that. But here we are at the height of Solomon's reign. And here's what happened. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, she came to test him with hard questions. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. That was her report. Down in verse 7, I've cut the important parts for us out to show you that this morning without reading the whole passage. So Solomon's name and the wisdom is spreading. Israel's reputation is spreading, and she comes because she wants to learn. So this is an example of this happening, the bottom arrow. The nations are coming to Israel, and in that way, the light of God is going out. The saving purpose of God is going out. And this is a little bit of a microcosm as to how things still work for the church today, isn't it? I was reading one writer, and he was telling his story about walking away from the faith and then ultimately returning back. And he had a line in there that caught my attention. He said, the number one reason why I left the church was because of Christians. And then he said, and the number one reason I returned to the church was because of Christians. When he saw the community, when he saw the love that they had for each other, he said, I gotta be a part of this. And this is how it works. So there's a certain sense of community, of shalom, the favor of God on God's people. And again, we're not necessarily talking about material things. We're talking about God's favor towards us, his spiritual blessings towards us. We see this. Paul commends the New Testament church again and again. Ephesians 1:15. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. Your reputation for being loving is spreading. This is great news. 1 Thessalonians 1. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Colossians 1. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. The reputation was going out and it was spreading. And so there was this idea that as the people of God are gathered around the things of God and enjoying the blessing of God, the people look in and see. And this is the inward force of the work. And of course, there's the outward as well. We enter our mission field as we walk out every single week. So knowing the God who blesses, he blesses so that he is made known. Next, praising the God who judges. So we looked at verses 1 and 2. God is gracious. He shows his blessing. His way is known. His saving power among the nations. This word gets out about this great and awesome God. And then verse 3, the chorus. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And then verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth, Selah. This word Selah, it's twice in this psalm. You'll see it throughout the psalms. It just simply means to pause and meditate. Or as one of my former mentors used to say, when you read that, get you some of that. Just pause and think about what was just said. Just consider what was just said. Oftentimes when I read the psalm, I'll pause after we have a Selah. Just stop. Let that sink in for a second. That's what it's there for. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity. Now we have reached the center point of our psalm, which, as I mentioned earlier, is the main point. So we're right here in the middle. We can break this down another level right here. This is verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. And you see the parallel leading down to this main point that God is the one who judges with equity. Everybody's searching for justice, true justice. And this is a pursuit that people have always had. Yeah, I was really influenced reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Ethics. In that book, he talks at the beginning about the pursuit of right and wrong, the idea that we are making these choices. And he says that the fact that we're having to judge what is right or what is wrong, it shows that something is wrong already. Because in the beginning, God said this is good, and they were tempted, Adam and Eve were tempted to take matters into their own hand and judge good and evil for themselves. This is why some ethical questions are very hard, because we weren't supposed to be in that water. We're not qualified for this. So it is difficult. God is the one who judges with equity. He's impartial, completely impartial. You know, I hear people say sometimes, we're just losing our morality as a nation. I understand what they mean, but I would actually say that's not really true. We're as moral as we've ever been. If you don't believe that we have a moral code that's being enforced in this nation, open a social media account and post some words that you're not supposed to post today in today's culture and see what happens. Just watch. Don't reference me. Just watch. I'm disconnected from this project. If you're out of step with the culture, if you're not saying it the right way, if you're not using the right words, if you're using vocabulary from 20 years ago or, you know, 2 months ago, you're not in step. You just watch the moral outrage and judgment. Watch the machine turn on in a second. We are as moral as we have ever been. Now, the standards of morality may have shifted, but as far as humans themselves being moral creatures, we can't get around that. And my argument is what people really want is one who can judge with equity, with complete impartiality, but they don't know that. What they want is the reign of God, who's not partial, but they don't want that. They don't have that vocabulary. They don't know that that's actually what they're after. All the talk of justice, equality, what people really want is the rule and reign of God. That's what we really need. They don't really want it because people love darkness rather than light. The problems that we have are really symptomatic of a bigger problem. It's a problem with the Creator. That's the issue. One writer, Thaddeus Williams, has a new book called Confronting Injustice. He says it this way. Look deep enough underneath any horizontal human against human injustice, and you will always find a vertical human against God injustice. Very good. A refusal to give the Creator the worship only the Creator is due. All injustice is a violation of the first commandment. To worship God, to have no other gods before you. That's the real issue. But we don't frame it, of course, in those terms. I would say this is what people actually want. They want a God. They want one to judge with equity, with impartiality. But they'll only find that in the true and the living God. God judges with equity. He's no respecter of identity. From the Lord's vantage point, the dividing line between humans, it's not between oppressed and oppressor, but in Adam or in Christ, to use the biblical language, or to say it in a simpler way, those who believe in Jesus and those who don't. That's the real dividing line in God's economy. Let's move on to our last point. Fearing the God who blesses. Fearing the God who blesses. So we're moving out now. We've worked our way to the bottom of the chiasm. And these are the verses that will mirror the thoughts of verses 1 and 2. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let the ends of the earth fear him. The psalmist, again, is seeking the blessing of God. And this time he's talking about the blessing that comes from the earth, the agriculture. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at a different psalm, but I think we've lost some connection with the earth and with produce. And most of you probably weren't out plowing fields this morning before you came in or harvesting something. Some of you probably have planter box types of gardens or maybe something going on in your backyard, and that's great and cool. But we're not, most of you that are here are not farming acres and acres and acres of crops. Probably not this morning. The idea is that God is the one who provides a place of abundance that can produce food for the earth. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and so let the ends of the earth fear him. Let the ends of the earth recognize that the reason you have food on your table is because of God. That's the idea. That's the only reason. If God were to stop his process, everyone would be affected. This is an idea that we call common grace. Common grace as opposed to saving grace. Common grace just means it's grace everybody gets to enjoy, believer or non-believer. Jesus talked about this. He didn't use those terms exactly, but he says this. We looked at this a few weeks ago in our equipping hour. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. All right, that's a hard statement in and of itself. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Here's his validation for that, though. He says, hey, you should keep in mind that God loves his enemies, too. How is he doing that? For he makes his son, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You should love your enemies because God loves people so much that he lets the sun shine on their crops too. He lets the rain come on their crops too. Now imagine we're over in, where can you still buy land these days? West Jacks, North Side. You're somewhere like that. And let's just imagine you had two farmers out there and their land is basically the same. You have 200 acres. Good bit of property. You have two farmers. One farmer is a God-fearing man who believes in Jesus. He's a Christian. The second farmer doesn't. They're not necessarily bad people, but just doesn't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's imagine that they go through a similar process of planting their crops, of working the ground. And after you plant your crops, after you work the ground, there's really nothing else you can do. And those of you that have experimented a little bit with trying to grow anything, you just sort of wish, what else can I do to make this work? But at the end of the day, you put the seed in the ground and you look at it and you can provide the right environment, but you can't make it do it. It has to do its thing. And so you've gone through the process and you've put your crop out. And just imagine for a moment that a storm comes and it's bringing much needed rain for your crop, but the storm stops at the edge of your unbelieving farmer's lot. And it, you know, just makes a perfect little square on the property line. It rains on this side of the fence, doesn't rain on that side of the fence. Or imagine even more dramatic that the sun doesn't hit your farmer's crop. It's just dark all the time. Can't get sun, can't get rain. Can you imagine a world like that? We can't because the world doesn't work like that. God hasn't designed it to work like that. Jesus' point is, hey, you should love your enemies because God loves people so much, he provides a world that will provide food for them. He keeps them alive even though they hate him. Isn't that amazing? So you should love your enemies too. The psalmist here has a very similar point, actually. The earth has yielded its increase. How do you think you got that food? Was that your earth that created that? Was that your process of photosynthesis that caused the plants to grow and all of these things to happen? Did you do that? No, of course not. God did that. And so, what should we do? We should fear him. All the nations should fear him. In fact, all the nations are commanded to fear him. It's not just a recommendation. All the nations are responsible to believe. It's an interesting term, fear. It's used often in the Bible. There's different senses, of course, that we can use the word fear. There could be fear in the sense of dread. You just dread something that's coming. Sort of like when you're in high school and you have to give a big speech. And you just think about it over and over and over again, or you have a huge test coming up, or maybe some of you have, you know, work obligations that require you to qualify for different things and take certain tests or meet certain standards, and it's a fear in the sense of dread. I can this cup pass from me? I just don't want to do it. There's fear in that sense. There's also fear in the sense of terror. If you've ever been caught in a terrible storm, or you have a close call on the interstate, or something happens, you're in fear for your life, or somebody's trying to take your life. If you've ever been in a situation like that, there's fear and a sense of terror. And those really aren't the two ideas that I think the psalmist is going for here. There's another sense of the word fear, and that would be in the sense of reverence or priority. In the sense of reverence, what does it mean to fear God? A very, very, very simple definition of the fear of God in this context and sense is simply this. It's caring more about what God thinks than what people think. Just, that's it. Caring more about what God thinks than what other people think. I'm going to fear him. I'm going to recognize him. I'm prioritizing the Lord. But of course, many don't. The nations are supposed to fear him. Our chorus, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing. And then in verse 7, let the ends of the earth fear him. As I've noted before, our God is not a tribal deity. This wasn't just something that worked for Israel. Our God is for the nations. And our priority now is to take that gospel, that very word, to the nations. John Piper starts his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, with the famous line, missions exist because worship does not. Missions exist because worship does not. What a great line. The reason we go out to the nations is because the nations aren't doing this. The nations are not being glad. The nations are not rejoicing. The nations may not even know about this God. Now, we are responsible to tell them. Missions isn't the ultimate goal. Worship is. But we do missions because that's not happening. Piper goes on to say in the book, all of history is moving toward one great goal, the white hot worship of God and his song among all the peoples of all the earth. Missions is not that goal. It's the means. It gets us there to the worship of God. I ask you again the question that we started with. What's your mission statement? What'd you come up with? What are some ideas that were rolling around? What should it be? And then what is it in reality? And how do we bring those two into conformity with each other? We need to be thinking about that. Drew read scripture for us this morning. I appreciate that. This past year at our men's retreat, Drew gave a great illustration. Every year we have a few guys will share a little bit about what the Lord's teaching you. And he had a great illustration. I told him I was going to steal it. So he didn't say I could, but I'd do it anyways. He had a great illustration that I want to borrow. How about that? He can have it back. He talked in the military. In military terms, you have such a thing as a mission kill. A mission kill doesn't necessarily sink the boat or blow up the tank, but it stops it from its mission. It can't continue the mission because your weapons have inflicted enough damage to keep you off mission. I think this is a great picture of what the enemy is trying to do with many of us. It's not that he wants to take you out. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to turn you into an atheist. Just distract you enough. Just pull you off mission. Just keep you from doing what you know you should be doing. It doesn't take much to distract us. Careers, family, health, hobbies, travel, anxiety, hurt feelings, relational conflict. It's so easy to get pulled off mission, isn't it? This morning, it's an invitation for us to jump back onto the mission, to reset priorities. What are we doing? What are we up to? How are we spending our time and energy? And is there a way that we can join God in his purpose to make his name known in all the earth? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be together this morning. And Lord, I know as some hear this message and they hear about the gospel and hear about mission and your purposes in all the earth, Lord, I know that some may not even have a category for what's going on or the type of vocabulary and language that we're using. So, Father, I pray that you would show them first their need for Christ. The first part in joining the mission is becoming one who's forgiven by Jesus and embracing him as Savior, dealing with their own sin, setting themselves aside. So, Lord, we pray that you would use your word and do your work. Show people, as even we talked about in our equipping hour this morning, if they are not on the path that leads to the narrow gate. Show them that this morning, God. For those in here that have assurance and confidence that they are in Christ and have repented of their sins and been forgiven, help us, Lord, to rejoin maybe for the 100th time this morning your mission, to rejoin, to say we want to be a part of this psalm. We want to be a part of the people that are making the nations glad that God exists and that you're true and that you're real. I believe it's truly what people want. They want justice, but Lord, they don't want you to bring that. So God, help us to join the mission. Help us to be a part of what you're doing on planet Earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.